And if you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 7. I hope you all got an opportunity to, wherever you were Monday afternoon, to step outside and enjoy the spectacular eclipse. I would imagine God blessed us with like prime location and prime skies, and I hope you all got to experience that. I was telling the teenagers this morning that I kind of didn't get it. I've seen plenty of eclipses in my life. Is that the right plural? I'm going to say eclipse eye. I want to sound very intelligent. And you guys don't know if I'm wrong. I know you don't know. I've seen plenty of eclipses in my life, and I guess I didn't fully understand the awe of the totality, and kind of didn't understand people traveling all over, you know, to come and see it. And then when it happened, we just kind of had to pick my jaw up off of the ground. And Lisa and I are sitting on the bridge, so we were kind of had Badu Park on this side and Grinwelji Park on this side, and the roar of the people, you know, of everybody was pretty spectacular. But just seeing something like that just draws you into awe and wonder of our Creator. It does for me. I mean, it was almost, I'm manly enough to say it, emotional experience. Got a little like choked up there for a moment, went, man, I just wasn't expecting it. I was like, I've seen these before. And I went, nope, I've never seen it like this. And it just made me sit in awe of the grandeur of our God. And then it immediately brought to my mind, because I'm sitting here thinking this might be the coolest, the most beautiful thing I've seen in creation. And then my mind immediately went to Ephesians chapter 2, where God says, out of everything He ever made, His masterpiece that He was most proud of is me and is you. And I went, man, no, that's cooler than me. And I know it is, but not through the eyes of our Father and our God. He looks at that and He says, yeah, that's cool, but you haven't seen my kids. That's my masterpiece. That's who I am so proud of, and that's the greatest thing that He ever created. So no matter what we see in nature, and I've seen some cool things, and I've had some mountaintop experiences with God where I went, this is amazing. This is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And God's going, you still haven't got it, have you? No, you're the greatest thing I ever made. So I hope you got some time to be with your family and enjoy that with them as well. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 7, just two verses this morning. Verse 13 and 14 says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We might move a little past that today to a couple other verses, but we're going to stop there for this moment. We're that close to the end. We've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount, 15 verses left in this most substantial sermon of Jesus, and we're right at the end, and we officially, I would say with verse 13, we have hit the big application moment for Him. We've walked through the Beatitudes of what, you know, a Christian should act like, the attributes. We've walked through what it means for us to be salt and light, what a kingdom citizen looks like, what they act like, what they think in their mind like, how they relate to other people, and then how they relate to God. Jesus has covered all of it. He's covered the disciplines of our faith, that we should be giving, we should be praying, we should be fasting, and he has laid out exactly what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. And He didn't gloss over and sugarcoat it. He laid out the hard parts. And back in chapter 5, He starts talking about persecution. And those, you'll be persecuted, you'll be hated, but Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of God. But he didn't gloss over it and say the way is easy and it's going to be all good times. He gave us the reality of the ups and downs and what it looks like to be a follower. And he did that for three full chapters. And now we get to the last little bit, and basically Jesus is saying, having heard all of that, I don't know how long he was doing this teaching, but having heard all of that, what are you going to do? Which way will you go? Jesus was not just preaching a sermon to tickle people's ears. He was preaching to the point of a decision. He didn't want you to just praise his words. He wanted you to practice his words. He didn't want, you know, as we're rolling through the Beatitudes and it says, you know, blessed are the peacemakers. He didn't want you to just go, oh, that's nice. Yeah, they should be blessed. No, he wanted you to become a peacemaker. He didn't want you to say, blessed are the poor in spirit. And you go, oh, that's good. Yeah, they should be blessed. No, he wanted you to become that. And so it wasn't just tickling ears. He's preaching to the point of a decision. And we finally are there. And for the next 15 verses, he breaks down what it means and what it looks like to make a decision. He starts with two ways, a narrow gate and a wide gate. And then he talks about two trees, one that bears fruit and one that doesn't bear fruit. And then he talks about two confessions, one that's a true confession and one that is not a true confession. And then he talks about two different types of builders, that builds on sand and builds on the rock. And these are the next 15 verses. And he's just outlining, this is what it looks like if you practice what I just preached and follow after me. And this is what it looks like if you don't. You're like somebody on the wide path. You're like somebody who is a tree that doesn't bear fruit. You're like someone who at the end of time you say, Father, I knew you. And he says, no, I never did, because you had a false confession. Or you're like a builder who's built his house on shifting sand. And so Jesus gets to this point, having said everything throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He says, now you must make a decision. Which path will you take? What I love most is that Jesus, in his love and his grace for us, he didn't just tell us, there's two doors, I hope you pick the right one, see ya. No, in his love for us, he let us know which path we should take. He's not forcing us, but he says, one of them leads to death and destruction, and the other one leads to life, eternal life. He didn't just say, there's two ways, you get to pick it. You do get to choose, but he let us know, hey, one of those is the right way. And this is a father moment, right? When your kids reach a certain age, they're free to make their own decisions. Mike is an adult now. He makes his own choices, but I know it's hard to say that verbally. He's an adult. He's grown. But I still can guide him and say, hey, you're free to make your own choices as a man, but as your father, let me tell you which one I think is right and wrong. And you make your own choice. This is self-will. This is the relationship of our Father with us. His Word is there to lead us and guide us. But ultimately, we take the step. And Jesus is not just leaving it up to chance for us. He's outlining which door we should take, because the consequences are great, aren't they? Tomorrow is tax day. Mike, our hats are off to you, brother. It's tax day tomorrow. I heard a comedian one time talking about filing taxes in the IRS, and I was thinking about this, and it brought it to mind. He says, you know, you have to pay your taxes. You not only have to pay your taxes, you have to calculate how much you think you owe the IRS. And if you get it wrong, they might send you to prison. Isn't that crazy? Now, couldn't you ask, just imagine, call the IRS. Do you know how much I'm supposed to pay you? Absolutely. Can you just tell me? Oh, no. Isn't that crazy? Oh, then it must be really easy for me to figure out how much I owe you. Oh, no. It's extremely difficult. It's written. You almost have to be an accountant, a CPA, a lawyer, everything to fix it out. It's so difficult, this decision. But we can't tell you the answer. You have to figure it out. And remember, the consequences, you know, you might end up in prison. How insane is that? Do you know the right answer? Oh, yeah. They know how much we're supposed to pay. that's giving them a lot of credit. I'm not sure they know what's going on. But Jesus says, there's a decision you need to make. There's two gates in front of you. One of them is narrow, one of them is wide, and just so you make the right decision, I want you to know one of them leads, although it looks good, and although the crowd is going through there, one of them leads to death and destruction, and one of them looks tough. And the road is tough, but it leads to life, everlasting life, your eternal salvation, and to heaven. I look at the scripture and there's a few things that immediately jump out that I think we need to make sure we take note of. Number one is that it's very clear from Jesus' teaching that he's teaching there is only one path that leads to everlasting life. Well, that sure is exclusive. That's not very inclusive at all, isn't it? That not all ways lead to God. That is the teaching of universalism, that all paths lead to God. Every road you're on leads to God. No, Jesus is saying there's two ways. There's Christ, and everybody else may think they're on their own path, but they're actually on the same path. It's the wide path. The only way to salvation is through Jesus. And people are like, no, I'm blazing my own path. No, you're actually on the wide path. It's just so wide you think you're alone. But there's only two choices. There is Jesus, and there's every other choice. John 14 and 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one, zero, nobody comes to the Father except through me. There is no salvation outside of Jesus. He's laying it out as clear as can be because he wants you to make the right choice. The entire sum of his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, everything he said is to this point. Which way are you going to walk in? John 10 and 9. He actually tells us, which gate should we go in? The narrow gate? The wide gate? He says, the narrow gate, it's my way. It's the way to life, everlasting life. And then John 10, 9, he says, I am the gate. I'm the gate. I am the entrance. The entrance into salvation is Jesus Christ. And whoever enters through me will be saved. The second point I see is that he says the wide path is the way of many, and the narrow is the way of few. It's the correct way. This narrow gate, this narrow path, is not the way of the crowd. It's not. It's not the way of the masses. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been trying to instill in us to be different, to think different, to act different. Who are we thinking different from? Who are we acting different from? Who are we to be called out of and distinct from? The world, the wide path people. Yeah, it's a different path. It's a different crowd, and it is going against the crowd. In our culture, those who are actual believers and who are acting out and living out their faith are in the minority. And we might say, oh, no, this is a Christian country. And so we're not in the minority. No. Those who are true believers, living their faith, acting out their faith, are actually in the minority. It is the narrow path. But this is not unusual. Jesus has always gone against the grain, always gone against the flow and against the crowd. At the age of 12, we see Jesus and his family heading to Jerusalem for Passover. Do you know what happens? They go for Passover. The masses are at Passover. I can't imagine how Jerusalem swelled with numbers and population for this event. And then when it was over, the masses departed in this large kind of convoy. And Jesus is heading out with his family, and he turns around and he goes against the crowd, goes away from the crowd. It says that his parents thought he was amongst the crowd, but further ahead, and they continued. They went a full day's journey. How many of you have 12-year-olds in here? Anybody? Can you imagine being a day's walk away and you realize why it's not with you? The Bible doesn't go over the panic at all. It just lets the point happen. They're a day's journey away and they realize they don't have their kid. I know, like, Imagine leaving your kid at church and going, we get home, and go, oh my goodness, the panic, and we're just in Llano. They left him in Jerusalem, a full day's journey, and he's not with them. They turn around and they journey back and they find him in the temple. He's in the temple. He's listening to the teaching. He's asking questions. The people are marveling at not only the depth of the questions, but how he is responding and answering other questions there. He refused to follow the crowd. The crowd was going away from the house of God, and Jesus said, no. I must be about my Father's business. At 12 years old, he's already like, no. If the crowd's going that way, but I know this is the way I need to be, I'm separating myself. He's going against the crowd. I noticed something, and I don't know if you've noticed it, and I don't know if you watch The Chosen, but in the entry of the intro of The Chosen with the credits and everything rolling, it's just a screen of fish. I'm sure you've seen the fish if you've watched the show, and all the fish are moving left to right. They're moving left to right, and all of a sudden, a fish of a different color starts moving against the grain of the fish. And I was like, it hit me and I went, that's Jesus. That's Jesus going against the flow of the crowd. And then as that little fish gets about halfway through the screen, one of the other fish all of a sudden changes colors and changes direction and starts following Jesus. And then it's two fish. And then it's three fish. And then there's still, hundreds of fish flowing from left to right, but all of a sudden now there's like five or six and they're going against the crowd. And who artistically thought of this as a graph? But this is Christianity. This is the gospel. That it's not the way of the crowd. In fact, it's going against the crowd. And this way, this narrow gate, it has to be entered into intentionally at a point of decision. That is how you become a Christian, how you give your life to Christ. It's not just that I come to church and so therefore I'm a Christian and I'm saved. No, has there been a point of a decision? Was there an intentional point? You're not just in the kingdom. You're not just a kingdom citizen because you have been raised in church. No, there is a point of decision. There's also things to enter into this narrow gate. There are things that must be left behind. There are things that have to be left behind. I thought I just lost his name. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He has an amazing book on the Sermon on the Mount. It's probably close to 100 years old by this point, but he said the narrow gate is like a turnstile. And I went, isn't that interesting? Like a turnstile you're walking through that's a tight, almost a tight fit. And I was thinking about it, and I was thinking about going through an airport and the metal detector. Have you ever noticed what's always in line or very nearby the metal detector at the airport? A trash can. Why is that? Because there's certain things that won't make it through the gate. Have you ever had to throw anything out at the metal detector? We were at the Statue of Liberty and we were going through the metal detector and I had a pocket knife with a 2-inch blade. 2 inches! No, that can't make it through this gate. Really? It's 2 inches. I really like this knife. In the garbage. There's a garbage can right by the metal detector. There are certain things that can't go through the gate. And we've sat at the airport one time, and even before Stanley's were a thing, my daughter is a water bottle queen. She has a whole, we almost like no more water bottles. You can't bring any more home. And we're in line at the airport and people are going through and they're having to throw their big water bottles away. And I'm like, man, I think I might have just poured it out and kept the bottle, but it can't go through. It can't go through the metal detector. It can't go past this security checkpoint. There are things that must be left behind. We have to. Sin cannot make it through the gate. Worldliness cannot make it through the gate. There is baggage that we have to leave behind to make it through the gate. Martin Lloyd-Jones was talking about the turnstile, and he said it's like a turnstile that, you can't fit through with carrying all of this luggage. You can't fit through carrying the baggage of sin. It was meant for you to pass through unencumbered, and these things have to be laid down. They have to be laid down. They have to be cast aside. We we went to New York last spring, and we were trying to figure out how we're going to get from the airport to our hotel in Manhattan. I said, well, you know, we were trying to do everything budget. Like, I'm not paying a taxi. We're going to do the subway. And then I started thinking about, how are we going to get through the subway? Now, me, I can pack light. Micah can pack light. We're like, we just need a duffel bag. Our girls can't pack so light. I said, how are we going to get through the subway and the turnstiles and then on the train carried all this luggage? And then I realized how late we were getting into New York. I was like, I'm not bringing my family on the subway at 12:30 a.m. and then getting dropped off four blocks from a hotel and walking through. I was like, I will gladly pay the money for that taxi cab. But then the rest of the week we spent traveling subways, and I realized even carrying a backpack, there are moments where my bag is starting to snag. And like, you know, it's just, you would have never made it through carrying all of this luggage. There are things that we have to lay aside. There are things I was thinking about. I don't know how your girls are, if you have teenage girls. My daughter, did she go back in Sunday school? She was like trying to eavesdrop. I'm like, I'm going to talk about you. I even asked her, I said, leave your bag. Even this morning, heading to church. This is her bag for church. And I was like, I need to use this, dear. She's like, why do you need this? I need this. This is your crochet bag this morning. I said, everywhere she goes, she's heading out to school. She's got her backpack that seems to weigh 100 pounds. She's got her cheer bag that weighs another 100 pounds. She's got an instrument for band. I'm like, how in the world are you? Aren't there any boys that are just dying to carry your bags for you? I can't believe this. It was like, she's never making it. If there's a turnstile entering into school, she ain't making it through there. You just can't squeeze through. It wasn't meant for that. There are things that you must lay down. And sin is one of those things. You just can't make it through the gate carrying sin. We not only have to leave the crowd, but we have to leave the way of the crowd. So the Bible says, don't be in the world and don't be of the world. What does that mean? We're not only leaving the crowd, we're leaving the ways of the crowd. We're leaving the things of the world, the sins of the world, the habits of the world, the entertainment, the values, the thought processes. All of that has to be left behind. And we can't fit through that narrow gate carrying the baggage of sin. So how do we enter in? This is what Jesus says. He goes, this is the question, right? This is always the question. Entering in the gate, is this becoming a Christian? This is the starting of a journey. And it's not the end of the journey, because after the gate, there's a narrow path, right? But he says, how do I enter in? How do I become a follower of Christ? How do I become a Christian? Jesus says it very clearly in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He says, repent and believe the gospel. That's it. Repent and believe the gospel. And I think it's so incredibly important that it has to be drilled in. It has to be taught. We must understand, if it's of that great importance, what does repentance really mean? It means so much more than just saying, I'm sorry and forgive me. So much more. Repentance actually means to change your mind about something. And the change in your mind becomes a change in your actions. It's actually from the Greek. It's almost a military term. It is an about face. Repentance is not just asking forgiveness. Repentance is this depth. This word has so much meaning. It means to turn around. And it means Abby's crochet bag is now sin. Oh my goodness, don't tell her, folks. It means that you're carrying this baggage of sin and you throw it down and then you turn away from it and you walk away from it. That's real repentance. It's not asking God, forgive me, while you cling to it. I'm not letting it go, but forgive me from it. No. Real repentance is casting it aside, asking that you are forgiven, and then moving away, turning around, going a different direction. Does it mean that we will never sin again? No. Does it mean that we'll never stumble once we're on that narrow path again? No. But it means that the start of our relationship with God, we changed our mind about what is right and what is wrong. And we stood at a moment of decision with Him and said, I don't want to be that anymore. I want to be different. And through your help and through your grace and through your mercy, I am starting this path with you to be a different creature. It's an about face. It is a complete turnaround. That's why Jesus said, the answer to how do I become a Christian? How do I become a follower? How do I enter and pass through this narrow gate? Repent and believe the gospel. Peter, when he was asked the same question, he said the same word, repent and be baptized and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul said it. And I know we use Paul a lot, and we go to Romans 10 where he says, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. But he also said, Acts chapter 20, repent and have faith. Acts chapter 26, repent and turn to God. So when he's in Romans 10, he's saying, if you believe in your heart, that will cause you to do some things. It's not just believe in my heart and say, and there's no change at all. No, believing draws you into a place of repentance and turning to God. And when you turn to God, you turn away from your old life and your old sin. We have to shed the baggage of sin to enter to the narrow gate. Two people can't fit through a turnstile at the same time, can they? We should try it, you and me. Well, you go through the turnstile at any baseball stadium, football field, down in the subways. They're so tight. They're meant so that you can't skip ahead and jump in together. It's a one-person path. That's it. You can't go through alone. You know, the Bible says, entering into this narrow gate, that we are to shed or put off our old man. That we become a new creature in Christ. And we have this habit of, I'll become a new creature, but I want to keep part of that. I want to keep part of that old self with me. And he goes, no. Ephesians 4 and 22 says, you actually have to throw off. That's not just laying down. That's throwing off. Sometimes I lay things down because, you know, I'll take my phone, I'll lay it down because I want to come back to that. That's still real important to me, right? You lay it down gently because I don't want to damage it. But when you throw something, like, I don't have any use for that anymore. No. He says you throw off the old you. You throw off the old man and you cast it aside because you have a new identity. You are a new being. Look at Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He says, just as Jesus was buried and rose, as we are baptized, we are buried. That old man is being buried, and it symbolizes the birth of a new creature, the resurrecting of a new being. Galatians 3:27 says, as many as you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. You see, we throw off the old man and we're putting on, we're actually robing ourselves, wrapping ourselves in our new identity of Jesus Christ. This baptism is a public declaration, is what it really is. It's a public declaration of your faith, of your choice, of your decision to follow Jesus. It's you saying, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. It's you making this public statement. Can you imagine getting married and your spouse says, well, I'd like to do it in private and I don't want to invite anybody. You want to invite anybody? I really don't want anybody to know. That's not how the beginning of a relationship works, is it? Be like, we're going to keep this real quiet. What exactly are you ashamed of? Maybe I need to rethink this relationship. We do this with Jesus a lot. I want to be in relationship with you because I want all the benefits of relationship, but I'm not sure I want people, you know, pointing their finger at me as one of those Jesus weirdos, you know? Like, no. Your baptism is a public statement and declaration. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus, because it is the power of salvation for everyone. And I am making a decision to follow Jesus. I'm making a decision to enter into the narrow gate. I may not be perfect today. I may not be perfect, but God sees me as perfect. And as I walk this narrow path, I become more and more like Him. That's the biblical term of sanctification. I become more and more. And the day I made a decision to follow Jesus and step through that gate, I was a hot mess. But as I've walked this journey, as I've walked this narrow path, I, through the grace of God, He's starting to mold me and make me. And yes, I still have work that needs to be done on me. And yes, you still have work that needs to be done on you. But as we walk with God and journey with God, and we shed all of this nonsense and baggage and sin and lifestyle and mentality and thought process, we become more and more like Him every day. And it starts with repentance. It starts with walking through that gate and leaving everything else behind. And anybody that tells you differently, that there's a different way to salvation, a different way to Jesus, he outlines them in the next verse. He says, beware of false prophets who will come to you as wolves in sheep clothing. Anybody else who's saying, hey, no, you can be a follower of Christ and you're saved and you can continue in sin, you can continue in your lifestyle, they are false prophets. They are wolves in sheep's clothing, and that you can test them by their fruit. That's what he says there. He wants you to make a decision, and he wants you to choose life. It's so important that he wants you to make the right choice. He wants you to walk through. He says, hey, there's two paths. There's two gates. I want you to be a tree. How are we going to know you're a real follower of Jesus? How are we going to know you've had a real conversion? There's going to be some fruit growing on that tree. That's what he says. There's going to be evidence of that. How do we know you are filled with the Spirit? There's some evidence of that. There is some evidence. There will be fruit of the Spirit coming off of you. How do we know you've had a real confession? There's life change there. How do we know you're a real believer? Because you're built on a rock. And when the storms come, you don't crumble. Now, we have moments in our life where we have ups and downs, and the road of being a follower is difficult at times. But if we have built on the rock, we can stand the winds and the storms. And it starts with just making a decision to follow Jesus and to walk through that gate. Will you stand with me this morning? I think there are many people who need to reach this point. I think there's probably people who come to church, believe they're a follower, believe they're in the kingdom, but have never actually repented. Maybe you've said, God, forgive me, but have you shed some things? Have you turned your back? Have you changed your mind on what's acceptable and unacceptable? Have you had a moment of true repentance? And if you have not, I urge you and plead with you to come to God today, to walk through that narrow gate. If you've never been baptized, I'd love to talk to you today about taking a step in your faith, making a public declaration of your relationship that you're in. If you need help this morning, if you need help even walking through a prayer of repentance, or singing this song, why don't you come up here? I'm going to stay right here on this front row. Would you come up? Let me help you. We'd love to pray with you. Make sure we have not only believed, not only confessed, but that we have laid aside the things that are holding us back and weighing us down. Can we pray together this morning? Thank you for loving us so much that you have guided us to a place to make a decision for you, and that you loved us so much that you made it very clear which way leads to death and which way leads to life. And today, God, I wish I could see with spiritual eyes as we laid aside some things this morning. Wish I could see baggage being thrown off in the spiritual realm. I wish my ears could hear chains that are broken fall into the ground as you free people. So we call out to you this morning, God, in true repentance, as true worshipers and true followers, God, that you have transformed us. We shed not only sin, but we throw away our old self so that we can robe ourselves in the new identity that you have given us. And thank you, God, for life, abundant life, everlasting life, and for a place and future in your kingdom. In the wonderful name of Jesus. Let's worship together before we leave. God bless you.